a summer-long series in the book of Colossians. And in the book of Colossians, this letter written to this church, Paul is writing to them so they know a few things, but the biggest thing that Paul wants them to know is that Jesus is the one above all. Like we were just singing, he is above all created things, above all nature, everything. He is above all of it. And this idea that Jesus is the all-powerful creator of everything and sustainer of all things is a critical point in Colossians. Also, it's a pretty big deal throughout all of Scripture. It's a really big deal. And this idea of power and who is the most powerful connects, I think, to a few different things in our culture. In my mind, really it connects to the Marvel Universe. If you're familiar with the MCU, the Marvel Cinematic Universe, you know that it is obsessed with power. And so I have a picture here of kind of all the different characters and stuff in the Marvel Universe. And it's a whole bunch of people, right? A whole bunch of different characters that have all these different crazy powers. And every movie, although the plots are a little different, they kind of all are the same. They ask the same question. Who's the most powerful? Who's going to rise to the occasion when things get really, really tough, and who's going to win because they're more powerful? And Thor has lightning, and Mjolnir, I think is how you say it. Hulk has his super strength, and he's also really smart as Bruce Banner. Then you have, you know, Doctor Strange. He can bend reality. And my favorite, I know I'm laying my cards on the table here, Iron Man. Although he's morally bankrupt at the start, he really has a good turnaround. His character arc is cool, but then also he's a genius that creates really cool exoskeletons that make you super. I just love it. It's super fun. Anyway, then you get to Thanos, right? He is like the most powerful. He snaps his finger and changes reality. And just when you think Thanos might be the most powerful, you hear about this little known, probably little known to most of you, perhaps. He's called the One Above All. In the Marvel Universe, there's this character named the One Above All. And I think I've got a picture of him too. He's not just strong. He's like beyond powerful. Power, he's not powerful. Power is irrelevant to him. He created everything. All things are sustained in him, actually. So the infinity gems that make Thanos powerful are actually fueled by him. He's the one that actually holds them together. He's the one that created them. He's not, like, comparable to anyone. There's nothing even comparable to him. And so in the mythology of the Marvel Universe, every single hero, villain, cosmic being, entity, anything that is ever that you've ever seen or read about answers to him, period. He is more strong, he's bigger, stronger, smarter, faster, and every way. He's not just better, though. He's otherly. He's so beyond that he's otherly. No one is even comparable to the one above all. And you see where we're going with this, don't you? Right? It connects directly with Colossians and the problems the Colossians are facing, and the answer that Paul gives to the Colossians. The believers in Colossae, I'm going to say Colossae a few times accidentally. It's actually pronounced Colossae. It's hard to say, though, because it's A-E at the end. Anyway, the people in Colossae, the Colossians, were struggling with this idea that there's a whole pantheon of gods, and Jesus is just an extra god. Just one of the heroes of the grand scheme of the universe. They didn't reject Paul. They didn't reject Jesus. They loved Paul, in fact, and they accepted him and welcomed his authority as an ambassador of Christ. They loved and worshiped Jesus. They loved him a lot. And they also loved Zeus and Apollo and Hermes and other gods. And then they had talismans, and they had all types of things that connected to power and rituals and traditions and 500 years of history. And so it's really similar to, I think, our culture, you know, where there's all this extra stuff around Jesus. And so Colossians is written to a church where Paul wants them to know that Jesus is not just one among many, but the one among above all. He is totally set apart. This book reflects a profound and amazing reality that Jesus is it. He is the one above all. And this summer, we're going to be looking at this letter and hopefully starting to understand and living out the idea that Jesus is the one above all. If he is the one above all, that should change how we live. And that's kind of the flow of Paul's letter. He tells the Colossians who Jesus is and then says, this is how you should live your life in response to it. So with that then, we're going to open with prayer. Father, we're so grateful that we can come together today and worship you, learn from your word, come underneath its authority, and really try to understand what your will is and learn who you are. And Lord, I just ask that you be with us today. You can open our hearts up to what it is you want us to see and understand, and that you can just be with us this morning. Help us understand that your son, Jesus Christ, is the one above all. And Lord, allow us to walk away today transformed and excited to live our lives under that reality. In Jesus' name, amen. So by way of introduction, in order to help us understand this series as a whole and kind of where we're going in the different parts, we're going to look at just the first two verses today of Colossians 1, 1 through 2. So follow along with me if you got your Bibles. Open up to Colossians. We're going to be looking at Colossians 1, 1 through 2. I'm going to read out loud. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So if you forget everything about this series intro, don't forget this. The main point of the series and the book is Jesus is the one above all, not one among many. He gets there in the letter, but the way he gets there is he first starts talking about who he is, who they are, and then he introduces the book. So that's kind of how we're going to go about it too. Paul wrote to the Colossians so that they knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the one above all. He also, though, has to introduce himself and tell them who he is and kind of remind them of who they are. And so that's where we're going. For the rest of the day, then, we're going to answer three questions to understand this book. And we're going to get into the details a little bit of this book. You know, we're going to talk about the history and who Paul is and Timothy and Epaphras. And it's going to be a little bit detail-focused. If you stay with me, though, this summer and this series is going to be so much more rich and colorful for you. It's going to be a lot more profound if we can understand the background of this book. So for the rest of the day, the three questions that we're going to answer are pretty simple. Who was Paul? Who were the Colossians? And why or what did Paul write to the Colossians? Pretty basic, right? So that's kind of where we're headed. First, we're going to look at who was Paul. And then I have like a ... and Timothy. Because Timothy is actually mentioned as well. If you're following along in the outline, this is the first point. And we get the first point from Colossians 1, 1 through 2. So Colossians 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And then he finishes and says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. To start the letter, Paul introduces himself. Pretty basic, right? And we could gloss over this introduction, but remember, every single word in Scripture is inspired and there for a reason. And it is actually very important to pause for a second that he even says his name, right? That's very intentional that he says his name. Who is Paul? When the Colossians heard this letter out loud, the name Paul probably resonated with them. They knew who Paul was. They understood who he was. Paul had a lot of theological and apostolic weight in the Roman Asian churches. And so they knew who he was. In fact, he was in Ephesus for 2 years. And if we look at Acts 19:10, we read that they met him, or at least some of the Colossians met Paul. So Paul is in Ephesus, a city nearby, for about 2 years, preaching the gospel. And this, the preaching of the gospel, continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So a lot of the Colossians, or at least some of them, probably just some of them, heard from Paul the gospel. Might be surprising to learn that actually Paul never visited Colossae, and he actually didn't plant the church. A guy named Epaphras did. So Epaphras heard the gospel in Ephesus, follow me? And then he left Ephesus and planted the church in Colossae. Make sense? Other people from Colossae probably came to Ephesus and heard the gospel too, and then went back to Colossae as well. So there were kind of connection there, but actually Paul never visited Colossae. So Epaphras is an important name to the Colossian church. Kind of good to remember that. And you're going to hear his name a few times. So it's also important to note that Paul isn't like writing as authority figure, looking down on the church and telling them what to do. Like, I'm going to tell, he knew the struggles. He knew the people that are in the church by name. He knew them well. He planted lots of different churches in the region. So he understood the troubles and the persecution and the failings that they might have. So he understood and he wrote to them as a brother and as family. He didn't write to them as this overarching sort of like authority figure. He wrote to them as a family member, and we're going to see that as well. Epaphras ended up visiting Paul in prison while he was in Rome. And then Epaphras, who planted the church in Rome, visited Paul in Rome and told him all the things that were going on in Colossae. And in response to that, Paul wrote this letter. And then Paul wrote this letter down, and a guy named, I know a lot of names, track with me here. The names aren't super important, kind of like how it got there is, but a man named Tychicus brought the letter back, and Epaphras stayed with Paul. He loved Paul so much, they actually stayed with Paul in prison while he was in prison in Rome. So this letter comes back from Rome and arrives at the Colossae church years after it was founded, probably around 10 years after or so it was founded. And it was written around 61 AD. Okay, with me so far? So that's Paul. Paul's in prison, wrote the church in 61 AD, didn't plant the church, loved it a lot. Epaphras planted the church, and he's really good friends with Paul. Paul and Epaphras are pretty good friends. Okay. Then we read that Paul is, yeah, I know, just from his name. Here we go, right? So then we read that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Again, every word is chosen very carefully. That word, apostle, basically means messenger or one who starts something new, a starter of new things. And although it does mean that, you know, and so someone who has an apostolic calling on their life is oftentimes called to start something new, like missionary work comes to mind a lot of times. They're called to a place where there is nothing and they're called to start something new. But for Paul, it actually means a lot more than just that. It is a deeper apostolic calling, something very, very important, different, differentiates him from today, where there is this important Christological calling where Paul is commissioned by Christ himself as an apostle. So he has a deeper authority, apostolic authority, than just a gifting. He is an apostle, just like the other 11 are apostles, or the other 12 are apostles. So he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul isn't claiming authority because of who he is. And we're going to see him do this twice. First, he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. So his authority comes from Christ Jesus, focused on Christ. That's a big deal. His authority isn't because of who he is or what he's done. Although he could go there, he doesn't. His authority is based on Christ Jesus. What's also striking is what's missing from this. If you're familiar with biblical texts and other letters that Paul has written, he has to defend his authority a lot of times. Here, he just sort of says, hey, I'm the apostle of Christ Jesus. And they're like, cool, that's it. It's because they trust him. They love him. They know him. Again, the problem isn't that Colossians dismiss Paul or Jesus. They do. They're like, yeah, the average Colossian would totally be on board with Jesus and with Paul, but also would just add to it and say, oh yeah, Paul is great, Jesus is great, and so is Zeus, huh? Let's go. Not quite the same. And so he doesn't actually have to even defend his authority as an apostle. Commentators note that this is pretty significant, that they actually trust that Paul is the apostle of Christ Jesus. And then Paul says, by the will of God. So he appeals two times to authority, first to Christ and then to the will of God. He doesn't talk about his ambition or his deeds. You know, he suffered for Christ and by now he's in prison for Christ. He's gone through so much. He's ambitious. He's smart. He's clever. He is like really done a lot of work for the church. And he could say, you know, Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, I am the man. I am like the founder of the church. No, it's by the will of God. The point and the reason he has any calling on his life and the reason why he's been able to do anything at all is because God is sovereign and over his life, and that's it. And so Paul recognizes that right away. I'm apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And that actually sets up a lot of the flow for the letter. A lot of the flow of the letter points to God as all-powerful through Christ Jesus. That's kind of the idea, is like everything and all people and everyone in the whole world and all of creation is underneath the authority of the power of God through Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the all-powerful one above all. So then, after he talks about being the apostle of Christ Jesus by the Bible will of God, then he says, and Timothy, our brother. And again, right, this could seem just like a little throw-off statement, but I think it's important because he sets up something important about family tone. He starts talking like he's part of a family, which is the first big thing here. He's not writing alone. He includes Timothy, and he calls him our brother. Timothy had probably never visited Colossae, and Paul had probably never visited Colossae. However, he's now saying we're family, and Timothy's our brother. This is a really big point. Timothy and Paul knew each other really well. They had worked together. They'd suffered together. Here's a map of Paul's third missionary journey. And so, you know, they traveled all over. If you can't quite see it, there's Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae all together. And then there's the next slide circles it just to make it clear. I think, anyway. Yeah, there we go. So, and then this is the third missionary journey. Timothy and Paul probably made this whole journey, most of it together. There were a few little detours that happened. And the one just before it, I don't have a slide for it, is the second missionary journey. Again, Paul and Timothy made a lot of the journey together. There were less stops and they took a different route back on the second, but it's pretty similar. The point is that they worked together, they suffered together. Timothy was well known in Asia Minor, well known in Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis, which is up there too. And he was well known. Name dropping Timothy would have been like, and Timothy, the guy, the encourager, the one that gets things done, the busy bee that has done all the administrative work that I couldn't, you know, Timothy. Instead, he says, Timothy, our brother. Like, that's more powerful of a thing than all that he's done on his resume. Setting up this family tone, that's going to be so important. It's a family, and we're all in this together. And there's, there's two other cities. You can't quite see it. I have a zoomed in eventually of this, and we're going to get there. But there's Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And Paul and Timothy do stop in the middle one of those, Laodicea. The one north of there, Hierapolis, is the bigger ancient city. It's like more politically powerful, wealthy. But we're going to get to that when we talk about Colossae. So we're going to get to it. So notice, again, the possessive our. Paul says, our brother. This language of family is interesting because it's super good leadership. He's not overbearing. Commentators are said that the way that he talks as a family member softens leadership, his authority, but it doesn't diminish it. He makes it able to actually be gentle and meek, sort of like Jesus. It's just really, really good leadership. He leads as an apostle in a family. Pretty cool. All right. Then, finally, he says at the end, grace and peace to you. Grace to you and peace. And I know it's a little out of order because it's after a little bit about Colossae, but it's something Paul says, and so I thought it'd be good. He says grace and peace to you at the end of verse 2, and it's something he says. It's about him. So here we go. This is where we're going to get a little into the Greek because he does something kind of interesting in this greeting. Often he does it too. So you're going to learn something about whenever you see this grace and peace. Track with me here. So in the ancient Greek, there's a very common greeting. It's kyrene. And it means greetings. Something like, may you have much joy, or good morning. Something like, have a good morning, basically. Kyrene. And Paul says kairis or charis, which is really similar. You know, it's like just a subtle change, and instead it means grace, which rather than it being just this general well wish of have a good time or a good day, he's saying, no, may the blessing, the undeserved blessing of God be with you, even though you don't deserve it. I pray God would bless you. That's grace. And so just that little change from Kyrene to Charis is like a big deal. And it's kind of like something that if you were reading a letter in the ancient Near East or in the ancient world, you would pause and kind of smile and be like, huh, what does he mean by that? You know, you'd pause for a second and think about this. So he's saying grace very intentionally. And then peace, when he says grace and peace, peace should be something that we remember as shalom, you know, an all-encompassing peace, a peace that is universal and wholeness to us, a peace that extends to others, a peace that extends to God, to nature, internal peace to ourselves. So he's saying grace. I pray, it's like a little blessing. It's not even just a greeting. It's a blessing that he's opening this letter with, a prayer for them. I pray that the undeserved grace of God would be with you, that his favor would rest upon you, even though you don't deserve it, and then you'd experience holistic peace. Pretty cool greeting. Grace and peace to you. The Colossians are family, remember, too. And so then he says, not just, you know, grace and peace. He says, our Father. May the grace of God, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. And so again, our Father, continuing this family language. He's not writing just as an authority figure. He's writing as a fellow brother. And so there's this cultural shift here that's important to note, too. Gentiles weren't part of the family, right? You know, Israel was the family of God, and the Father was their Father. Our Father was the God of Israel. And Paul is saying, no, Timothy is our brother, and God is our Father. Our Father is opening up to the whole Gentile world, to all of Asia Minor, to Rome, to all of it. The known world, our Father, anyone that becomes a Christian now, is part of the family and can call God our Father. The same is true for today. Amen? Because I'm not a Jew, and you know, I love Jesus, and I'm super glad that it's open to me, because without that, I would not be welcomed in. I wouldn't be grafted in. So that's a really good deal. All right. So how can this change the way that we live? Well, we have an application point, I think, is just to simply act like we're truly family. You know, this is a simple and clear application. I think a lot of businesses say, you know, like, hey, you know, we're not a business, we're a family. But at the end of the day, they're a business. You know, it's, I don't know. It's hard to actually act this out. You know, we can say this and not totally mean it. And also act like a family in the best way, right? Because if we act like a family but a bad family, there's not much benefit to that, is there, right? So I think the idea here is to remember we're actually all brothers and sisters for real. Anyone that is in Christ Jesus is really a brother and a sister. Like, you are truly my brothers and sisters. And not just in one sense, but in an even deeper sense, eternally. We're going to be spending eternity together as a family, praising God, worshiping him, worshiping Christ, enjoying nature, thinking, creating, playing chess, making music, eating food. As a family, we are family in the deepest sense. And Paul is trying to drive home that fact. Our Father, our brother, we're family. I'm appealing to you as part of the family. Okay, so that's Paul. What about the Colossians? Who are the Colossians? We read in Colossians 1, starting in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So Paul turns from who he is to who the Colossians are. And although it's a very short sentence, it's jam-packed full of meaning. He talks about their location, their identity, their loyalty, and honestly, their deepest identity and where they belong. That he says in Christ, as in that is the deepest, most profound place that you belong. And so let's talk about Colossae, the city itself, a little bit. So like I said already, Colossae, if we got the map here, Colossae is right there. I started on this one. And it was likely over 500 years old when Paul wrote this letter from Rome to them. So it was founded at least 500 BC. That means that at the time of writing, Colossae would have been double the age of the U.S. We're celebrating 250 years this year. Woo! But Colossae was double that age. And think of all of our history that we've gone through. Colossae had gone through that. They have all this rich culture and history and things going on and influences of 500 years in their city. That is a long time to build a history. Now, although it used to be a trade hub and a really big deal, it was actually diminishing now. And so there were two other cities that were a little bit bigger and more wealthy. When Paul writes this letter, Laodicea was bigger and Hierapolis was bigger. And so this is Laodicea, ruins of a theater. At Laodicea, you can see it's very, very big. And then Hierapolis is the next one. This is even bigger. So in the ancient world, Hierapolis was like a huge city. It's only briefly mentioned in Colossians, but this city is like the big deal. And so if you notice, like, look at the sizes of those columns and like there's statues in them and a thousand plus people could probably sit in here and, you know, they would talk about things. It was called a theater. And then if we get to the ruins of Colossae, this is what we got. You know, it's not quite as profound. It's because it's way older and it hadn't been built up the same way. And so it actually started to diminish. Like I said before, so I've got a map of all three of them again. And so this is where they're all located. And we're going to zoom in on that. So kind of get like a picture of that. We're going to zoom in on it. And so you have Hierapolis, which is the biggest city. Laodicea, which is one of the cities that they visit on their journey. And then Colossae, which is the smallest and the city that the letter's written to. Interestingly, that's the river Meander, which is kind of a fun name for a river, right? But Hierapolis is closest to the river, and it's the biggest. Laodicea, second biggest, second closest, and Colossae, smallest. They're all known together as cities, as Lycus Valley cities. Lycus Valley is the valley that they all sit in. So they're kind of grouped together. Anyway, so that's Colossae so far. And one big thing that they all share in common, the Lycus Valley cities, is a very big Jewish influence. So are you guys tracking with me? We're getting into the details here. So in 300 BC, Antiochus the Great, he actually sent a 1,000 Jews, Jewish families, to the region in order to sort of help it settle down and calm it down. And so there's a substantial Jewish minority in the Lycus Valley area. And so it likely had a strong Jewish influence. And so in Colossae then, you have a whole bunch going on all at once because of all of this history and location and all that's going on. In the city of Colossae, you have the Jewish tradition and history. You have all these scribes and Pharisees talking about laws and regulations and what to do. Then you have the Hellenistic philosophy. And so you have, people like Plato and Aristotle and saying things and kind of imbuing what is true and noble and good from the Hellenistic philosophical point. And then you also have this pantheon of gods that I found an image, I think that looks kind of like that Marvel poster, because that's kind of what it is. You know, you have Zeus and Apollo, and then on top of all of that, on top of the Jewish, on top of the Hellenistic, on top of the pantheon of gods, you have all these other things going on where there's like certain talismans that have power, and there's ideas that have power. They're wondering about angels and who's an angel and who's not, and certain people are more powerful because they're more connected to gods, maybe, but maybe not. Maybe Paul is one of them. Maybe Jesus isn't. And so for the average Colossian, just a person living in the city, Jesus was like, yeah, we love him. He's great. He's one of the great gods because I don't want to get anyone mad. I don't know who's powerful or what's going on. There's just too much to pick from. There's a smorgasbord of gods and lifestyles to pick from, and I don't want to upset everyone. Everyone's right. Everyone's right. Let's just be kind. Does this starting to sound familiar? Everyone's right. Let's just let everyone do their thing. You know, everyone's powerful. Everyone's good. All beliefs are equal. You know, we're not going to start competing because as soon as we start, then we're going to cause problems and who knows who's right. So this, Paul was worried, would infiltrate the church. This thinking would infiltrate the church. And so Paul noticed this way of life and thought and said, no, I'm going to write a letter to you guys encouraging you that Jesus is the one above all. Right? He's not one among many. He's not just a god in the pantheon. He's not just a talisman. The Bible, the scriptures, all these things just aren't like spiritual entities that are, no, these are super important, critical realities of life. And Paul writes this letter saying, hey, yes, I'm glad that you're not in open rebellion, you know, like the Corinthians. You know, I'm glad that you're not challenging my authority like the Galatians. But even so, you kind of need to make sure that God is the one above all, that he is in a totally different category. All these other gods are just fake and false and hold no real power. Jesus is it. All right, so that's the city. And then Paul says, to the saints, which is a pretty cool term, especially when you think about who it's applied to. Saints means holy ones. Holy means set apart for God's purpose, by God, for a purpose, from God. Holy, set apart, holy, saints. Saints are holy, holy. If you're holy, you're a saint. And usually, this is applied to the family of God, Israel. In the Old Testament, that's who the saints are. That's who the holy ones are. But now Paul is saying again, hey, you're welcomed into the family. He is our Father. You are the saints. And we are here at New Crossing the Saints. And churches worshiping all over the U.S. and in the world today are the saints. The collective church, we're now all saints. We all have equal access to God through Christ. Amen? There is no one that's above anyone. Like, just because I'm up here doesn't mean I'm any better than anyone. In fact, if you knew my story, right, you might think I'm a little worse. But he calls the Colossians the saints. That's a really big deal. So we are all saints, and the Colossians are the saints. They're saints because they belong to Christ, not because they are spiritually mature, not because they're following Jewish laws or because they picked anything right, but because they are in Christ. And he gets to that. But first, he says, he calls them faithful brothers. And again, every word is chosen carefully. Seems like I'm going pretty slow here, but this is a big deal because it's unique among Paul's greetings. He says faithful brothers, and brothers is pretty common. Family language, again, pretty common. And just driving home, hey, you're part of the family. We're in the same family. We're on the same team, more than just the same team. We're in the same family, and God is our Father. He's trying to drive that home. And then he adds in this word, faithful. And faithful, like you can imagine, means to be loyal, to persevere, to have steady allegiance. And so why is he saying faithful, brothers? If you think about the context of the Colossians, he's sort of saying well done and at the same time saying keep going. It's an encouragement to keep going and a little, hey, way to go. So he's saying, hey, despite all of these thousands of ideas that are just infiltrating you constantly, you guys are remaining faithful. I got the report from Epaphras and you guys are nailing it. Way to go. You guys are the faithful brothers at Colossae, the saints. Way to go. And then by encouraging that and noticing it, you're kind of saying as well, and keep going. That's the right way. Don't give up. You know, if you see someone sort of faltering, it's a good way to say, remind them of who they are. You know, like, ah, man, I'm really messing up. No, you've made a mistake, and you are actually a child of God. You're empowered by Christ, and you can keep going and battling. You are faithful and powerful, right? That's encouraging to keep going. So Paul calls them faithful brothers very purposely because of their situation that they're in. And then finally, Paul anchors everything in these two simple words, in Christ. And if we did a full study on this, we would notice that this is probably one of the most deep theological statements that Paul makes. And we just can't unpack all that it means to be in Christ this morning. We'll unpack a lot of what it means to be in Christ in the letter. But man, this is a profound theological statement, all zoomed in on Christ because of the fact that we're in Christ and Christ is in us as Christians. All of us are in Christ. We are heirs of Christ, which I don't even know what that means. That's wild. We are his inheritance as well, so he'll inherit us. We're going to be the bride of Christ. We're going to spend eternity together. We are all family because of that. We have access to all the glory of Christ as well. We share in his glory because we are in him. We share in his suffering because we're in him as well. It's a lot to say that we are in Christ and that they are in Christ. So they are in Christ. And he anchors all of this that he said the fact that they are in Christ. So that is who the Colossians are. How is this going to change the way that we live? Well, I think remembering our identity is a big deal and maybe a good application. And so believing that we are in Christ is a pretty solid application to this portion of the text. Because if you forget who you are, you're always going to be searching for something else to add to who you are. Like, Christ isn't enough. Jesus isn't enough. I need to add a little bit more. But if you know who you are in Christ, if you truly believe it, you're going to live differently. Your life is going to look different. You're going to be able to access a real power through prayer and through communing with Jesus that's going to be available to you and help you live differently. So we've seen who Paul is. We've seen who the Colossians are. And now we get to ask kind of an overview of the whole book. What exactly did Paul write to the Colossians then? What is this book about? And to do that, we're going to sort of look at an overview of it. And I think what we're going to do is look at the Bible Project video. We'll pause it a few times here and there so that it's a lot to take in all at once. So I'm just going to pause it, say a few things about it, let you process, and then keep going. So we're going to see if this works. I think it will. I've got confidence. So what does Paul write to the Colossians? And you're going to be spared from me talking for a little bit here.
Paul's letter to the Colossians. It was written during one of Paul the Apostle's many imprisonments for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And the letter is addressed to a group of people that Paul had never met who made up a church community that he didn't start. This church in Colossae was started by a co-worker of Paul's named Epaphras, who was actually from that city. And Epaphras had recently visited Paul in prison, and he updated him on how well the Colossians were doing overall, but he also mentioned some of the cultural pressures tempting them to turn away from Jesus. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage the Colossians to address the issues that Epaphras had raised, and then to challenge them to a greater devotion to Jesus. The letter's design and flow of thought are pretty easy to follow. The opening movement focuses on...
Okay, so far so good. I'm just going to pause. So that's the first of three pauses, and then we're going to go right back to the video. Essentially, the letter is about who Jesus is in response to them under a lot of pressure. So far following? Yeah? All right. Again, just pausing so you can soak it in.
Jesus as the exalted Messiah. Paul then goes on to show how his suffering in prison is for the exalted Jesus. And then he addresses the pressures tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. After this, he explores the new way of life that Jesus' resurrection opened up for them. So the letter opens with two prayers. Paul first thanks God that he learned from Epaphras that the Colossians have been totally faithful to Jesus, showing love for God and their neighbors, all because of the hope they have in the new creation that Jesus has in store. And so he moves on to pray that they would grow in their wisdom and understanding about Jesus. And then Paul has placed a poem here to help the Colossians and us do exactly that. It's the centerpiece of chapter 1, a poem all about the crucified and exalted Messiah. It has two parallel stanzas, and it's crammed with language and imagery from the books of Genesis and Exodus, from the Psalms and the Proverbs. The first stanza explores how Jesus is the true image of God. In him, the full character and purpose of God is embodied in a human. He's the firstborn, an Old Testament phrase about Jesus' royal status over all creation. He shares in the very identity of the one true creator God. And by him, all reality, all powers and authorities, spiritual and human, have been created. It's in Jesus the Messiah that we discover the very author and king of creation. And so in the second stanza, we discover he's also the one bringing about a new creation. He's the head of a new body, which refers to Jesus' people, who are the new humanity, of which his own resurrection existence is a prototype. In him, God's glorious temple presence dwells, and so it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that God has reconciled himself to humanity, to all spiritual powers, to all of creation. It's a remarkable poem, and Paul will keep referring back to it as he goes on in the letter. So he first shows how the truth of this poem transforms his own experience of suffering in prison.
Can you pause it? All right. So next, the next section, again, just giving a little bit so we can pause and think about this. Chapter one is Paul prays, I pray that you get to know Jesus more. And then he sort of answers his own prayer. Look how great Jesus is. And he shows this poem. He writes this poem. That's basically it. I pray that you get to know Jesus more. This is who Jesus is that you're trying to get to know more. So far, so good? Yeah? All right.
Being punished for announcing to the Greek and the Roman world that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and King of all. And so his suffering, he thinks, is not a sign of defeat. It's actually his way of participating in Jesus' own suffering done as an act of love. And so his hardships are actually a cause for joy. He's imprisoned for the surprising news that Israel's resurrected Messiah is creating a new multi-ethnic family. And more, just as the divine glory dwelt in Jesus, so Jesus dwells in and among his international family. Or as Paul says, the Messiah is in you all, the hope of glory. Paul then addresses the cultural pressures that are tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. They were confronted by a combination of mystical polytheism along with a pressure to observe the laws of the Torah. So all these new Christians, they had grown up worshiping the various Greek and Roman gods who governed different arenas of human life. And many simply included Jesus as one more deity that they could worship. There was also great pressure from the Jewish Christian community for these non-Jews to complete their commitment to the Messiah by following all of the laws found in the Torah. Specifically, he mentions eating a kosher diet, observing sacred days, and circumcision. It's very similar to the problem he addressed in the letter to the Galatians. For Paul, to give in to either of these temptations is compromise. It's a failure to grasp who Jesus really is and what he did on their behalf. The Colossians used to live in fear of spiritual powers and elemental spirits, as Paul calls them. But Jesus triumphed over these through his death and resurrection. He freed the Colossians from any obligation to them. In the same way, Jesus fulfilled on our behalf all of the laws of the Torah, which never had the power to transform the selfish human heart anyway. And so what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection, it lacks nothing. It doesn't need to be supplemented by following the laws. He is the reality to which all of the laws of the Torah were pointing anyway. Instead of the laws, followers of Jesus have the power of his resurrection to change them.
All right, one final pause here. So I pray that you get to know who Jesus is, here is who he is, and because of who he is, because he's like basically saying all your other gods are fake and useless, there's all kinds of pressure that you're going to face. Like in Ephesus, there are huge riots. Well, at least one huge riot because of who Jesus is. And they suffered, and Paul went through it. He endured it. And so Paul says, I endured it. You're going to face pressure and difficulty as well, and you can endure it too. And how do you endure it then? And that's the final section then where he tells people how to actually live the resurrection life. So this is the final bit.
Which is what he goes on to explore. Following Jesus means joining his new humanity because their lives have now been joined to the risen Jesus' life. And this is why Paul challenges the Colossians to set their minds on things above where the Messiah is seated or rules at God's right hand. Now, Paul doesn't mean here, think about how you'll one day leave earth and go to heaven. Rather, the heavens are the transcendent place from which Jesus rules now over all of creation. And from there, he will one day return here to transform all things. Or, as Paul says, when the Messiah who is your life is revealed, you too will be revealed with him in glory. So Paul challenges them to live in the present as the kinds of new humans they will one day become. He uses the image of their old humanity, characterized by distorted sexuality and destructive speech. For Christians, that humanity died with Jesus and has been replaced by his own new humanity, which is characterized by mercy and generosity, by forgiveness and love. And this humanity, it transcends the ethnic and social boundary lines of our world to create, in Paul's words, a people where there is no one Greek or Jewish, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, but the Messiah is all and is in all people. Paul then gets really practical, and he shows the Colossians what this new humanity might look like in a first century Roman household, which was a highly authoritarian institution where the male patriarch held the power of life and death over his wife and children and slaves. Not so in a Christian household. Here, the risen Jesus is the true Lord. And so, in the Lord, the wife allows her husband to become responsible for her. And the husband is subject to Jesus by loving his wife and placing her well-being above his own. In a home where Jesus is Lord, children are not objects, but are called to maturity and to respect. And parents are to raise their children with patience and understanding. Christians who are slaves are to honor their human masters precisely because they're not the real master. Jesus is. And Christians who have slaves are to understand that this slave is not their property, but rather a fellow member of Jesus's body to be honored and embraced in love. And Paul's walking a very fine line here. He is reshaping the most basic Roman institution around Jesus, who rules by his self-giving love. And so while he doesn't abolish the household structure outright, the exalted Messiah demands that it be transformed, almost beyond the point of recognition for any Roman living in Colossae. You can see this most clearly in the letter's conclusion. After a request for prayer, Paul applies these instructions about Christian slaves and masters. And we discover that Tychicus is the one carrying and reading this letter to the Colossians, and he's accompanied by a certain Onesimus, who was a former slave to a Colossian Christian named Philemon. And we discover from another letter addressed to Philemon that Onesimus had escaped from his master. It was a crime worthy of imprisonment. But Paul asks the whole church to greet Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother in the Lord. And then in the letter to Philemon, Paul says that he should receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Talk about ending the letter with a punch. So in the letter to the Colossians, Paul is inviting us to see that no part of human existence remains untouched by the loving and liberating rule of the risen Jesus. Our suffering, our temptation to compromise, our moral character, the power dynamics in our homes, all of it must be re-examined and transformed. We are invited to live in the present as if the new creation really arrived when Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what the letter to the Colossians is all about.
Yeah, that's awesome, isn't it? If you're unfamiliar with the Bible Project, they actually have one of these animations for every single book of the Bible, and they have some topical ones about different topics that you might find interesting, and you can just Google it. They have their own website. Yeah, I could go into it, but the point, though, is Colossians is written to show who Jesus is as the one above all, and then encourage us to live lives that are in response to Jesus being the one above all. Make sense? Yeah? All right, I'm going to invite the worship team back up. And that's the groundwork then. That's the groundwork for this summer. If you track this whole time, I think we're going to have a lot of fun. We're still going to have fun this summer regardless, but I think that the sermon series is going to be a lot more meaningful and in-depth and colorful if you were able to kind of absorb that. I didn't even absorb it all. I really relied on my notes today because I couldn't remember quite all the dates and names and everything, so forgivable if you forget some things too. But I do pray, yeah, let's just pray because Father, I pray that our lives would be able to reflect that you are the one above all and that we would be able to live lives worthy of you being the one above all. Lord, I want so badly to know you that way, to just be excited about who you are and to really just, fall in love with you, Lord. I'm so grateful to be part of this family. And so grateful to be called your son, Father. And Jesus, I ask that as we sing in response to this, that we can just really reflect on what it means for you to be the one above all. In Jesus' name, amen.